Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, Lord, we seek your blessing on it. Lord, we ask that you speak to us here. Open our eyes, Lord, enliven our hearts to hear your word, to understand it, Lord God, and to be moved by it in the direction of godliness as you make us into the image of Christ. Lord, we pray this for your glory and in his name. Amen. Last week we started our Advent series, God Came Down, and we're looking at a number of different occasions throughout human history where the Bible declares to us that God descended from his heavenly abode and came to this earth to make himself known. And we saw that this doesn't mean that God is normally quite unconcerned about what's going on here on planet Earth and just swings by every once in a while to make his presence known. No, these are times that it's emphasized that God's is surely at work in this situation. That he's revealing himself more clearly or in a more detailed kind of way. Okay, last week we saw the first instance that scripture tells us that God came down. He came down at the Tower of Babel to reveal his anger, right, at human pride and selfish ambition. And we noted that God comes down to fulfill his purposes for this world, his purposes to magnify his glory by both judging his enemies and bringing salvation to his people. And last time, if you remember, we went through the Tower of Babel, but we finished with Abraham. Right? We saw that although God dispersed all the families of the earth at Babel, he spread them throughout the globe, God then comes to Abraham and promises that he would not only make his name great, which is what the Babylonians were seeking, and he would make Abraham into a great nation himself, but also that God would restore his blessing to all the families of the earth through Abraham. Abraham and his offspring. As time goes by, as God's fulfilling this promise, and these promises really to Abraham, to multiply his offspring, to make him into a great nation, that they might be a blessing, God does that through the nation of Israel. But then as we go forward, the nation of Israel kind of is going through their own issues here, as they're really, you can't really identify them much as a nation, because they've spent 400 years living in Egypt. And a number of those years, they were enslaved. And they really molded into Egyptian life and culture. They've forgotten God in many ways. But God hasn't forgotten his promises to them. Instead, he came down to save them out of Egyptian bondage. Moses, remember, right? A Hebrew who might be able to do something to help out his fellow Hebrews in their slavery. He doesn't, but instead he runs from the problem, he runs away, and goes into the wilderness to settle down and just live a quiet life. And as he's tending his sheep, though, right, he goes to investigate the phenomenon of a bush that is on fire, but is not burning up. And as he approaches, this flaming bush has a message for him. It's God. And after they go through your normal acquaintances, like, take your sandals off your feet because where you are standing is holy ground. You know, that kind of stuff. God has a message for Moses that he wants him to take back to the Hebrews in Egypt. And he says, Exodus 3, verses 7 and 8. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. He says, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So God came down to deliver his people. He came to make his presence known. He came to work, that there's no doubt about it, that God is doing this, as he did through the Exodus. But he's not done with them yet. He's not done with these Israelites yet. That's just step one, really. God's plan ultimately is to bring them to himself, that they might live with him and know him and worship him, and that they might be blessed by him, that God might pour out his innumerable blessings on them. And in order to do that, God comes down again. He comes down again. So let's open our Bibles together to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. It's on page 71 in your church Bibles. And something majestically, awfully, monumentally imposing is going to happen. And it's going to change the course of history here forever in Exodus 19. Now, the Hebrews had already witnessed the power of God through the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. They've watched him lead them with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire through the wilderness. And now, about 7 weeks later, after that, they find themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they're totally not expecting what's about to happen. I couldn't imagine they're expecting this. So let's take a look here. Exodus chapter 19. And we're just going to read for now verses 1 to 9. And hear the word of the Lord. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord Yahweh called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you, and may also believe you forever." So the nation of Israel, okay, now remember, not necessarily God-fearers. This is kind of new for all of them. The nation of Israel, numbering quite probably well over 1 million people. That's a lot. They're following this guy in the wilderness for nearly 2 months, walking, camping out, and they get to this mountain. as far as they know, it's some random mountain. They've passed other ones on their way. And their leader, once they get to this mountain, he says he's going up to talk with God. We'll pick up with that later. But let's see first what this conversation is all about. Look at verse 3. Moses goes up to talk with God, and God speaks. And he declares his covenant, really his covenant with the Israelites, to Moses. And let's first note the content of this. What's the first thing that God says? You saw how I delivered you out of Egypt and brought you to myself. Right? And now you know what's coming next in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Right? The law, the commands, the stipulations and regulations calling for covenant obedience to God. But note right here that God saved them first. Right? This is so important. God's commands are, even to the Israelites, are based on God's might and His power and His deliverance that He previously worked on behalf of His people. Now I'm going to bring this up every time we're in this part of the Bible, every time it comes up. Okay? The covenant stipulations, the law, they're not for the Israelites to keep in order to earn a place with God. Do you see that? God has already brought them to Himself. The regulations here, they're important and they're necessary, okay, for the people to continue in God's blessing, to continue living in His presence and under His favor, to enjoy the salvation that He's won and brought for them. Right? Think of it like this, okay? This covenant really is God restoring His blessings, which Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden, okay, which were lost by all humanity in the fall. So what he's doing here, he's calling them, he brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, so that now they're quote free, and now they might live in this life of abundance and flourishing in His presence. Okay, that's a pretty stark contrast to their life in slavery in Egypt, right? Yeah. So in order to thrive, God will be teaching them that they must obey. Abundance, blessing, living the kind of life that God created human beings to live is only brought about first by God's gracious salvation, and then by living in the commands, or living in obedience to the commands that He gives. Okay? Humans were created with this desire to obey. Okay? We were coded to naturally live in holiness. Okay? I know Adam and Eve sinned, and that's, you know, won't get into like full detailed explanations of these things, but a picture for you, okay? We were coded to live in holiness, to not have any other gods before God, to not steal, to not murder, right? This is just what God created humans to do. Right? But then sin opened up these new horizons for us. Okay? New possibilities. New desires. So we now not only have the knowledge of good, the desire for good, but we also have the knowledge, even the desire of evil. Okay? Sin has changed our wants, our inclinations, even our code, if you will. So now we think that we know how to live. Now we think we know how to define what's right and wrong. Okay, we think we know what is best to pursue in life. Because sin has us duped. So because of that, now we're put off by God's instructions. That's really what law, what's translated law, Torah, the Hebrew word Torah, what these first five books are called. It's often translated law. It can be translated as instructions. Okay? Maybe a little less harsh for some. I don't know. But anyway, we're put off by God's instructions. His law. It's abrasive. Okay? It's too offensive or restrictive for me. Can't do the things we like to do because we're deceived by sin. Right? But God's law is good and healthy and life-giving. It is life-giving in a way. Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What's he like? A tree planted by streams of water that yields his fruit in season, and its leaf doesn't wither. And all that he does, he prospers, because he's meditating and loving and living according to the law of the Lord. And so now, okay, so went around. Now God is calling Israel into this covenant with him, right? He's calling them to live in this kind of good and righteous and abundant life that he created humans to live in the first place. And the law, okay, for them, then, God, in order for them to be able to do that, God gives them the law. He has to tell them how. He has to put up boundaries on what this life is all about and how it's to be lived. Okay, so notice verse 6 then. God wants to bless them. He is blessing them. He wants them to continue in that blessing. But this isn't just for the Israelites. Okay? This is so that he can bring his blessing to the world. God's covenanting with Israel so that all the nations of the world might receive his blessing as well. Look, he's calling them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, this priest thing isn't just about Aaron and Levi. Okay? This is referring to Israel as a whole. Every single Israelite God is summoning to the duty of being a priest for him. They're not the ones that are going to go to offer their sacrifices and stuff. But what does a priest do? Just kind of in general, right? They represent God to the people and the people before God. Okay, so all the Israelites, God's calling them to do that for all the other nations of the world. Okay, this is the ideal of what he's calling them to do. Obviously, he knows this isn't going to work out. But they were to represent God. They were to represent his law, his favor to the nations, to bring other peoples in. To say, look how great Yahweh is. Look at this. Look at what he's done for us. Look at how amazing this way of living that he's taught us is. Right? Look, and come and be a part of this. Be blessed by God. Come into the covenant. Join and obey. Live in this way. So by keeping the covenant, the Israelites would not only separate themselves from the nations, but they would also, in a way, magnetize the nations to God. And to bring them in so that God's presence and his blessing would be made known to the world. This is exactly what God told Abraham, isn't it? This is what he promised him. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, we know ultimately this is fulfilled in Christ. Right? We know ultimately that's where it is, because Israel obviously failed at this. But if we read this, Exodus 19 and others, for what it's saying, like, this is the vision that God is giving to the Israelites. Okay, yes, it didn't happen, okay, because that wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of it. God's plan was always Christ. But this is this God's giving them this duty. When you think about it, this is exactly what God created humans to do in the first place. Before the Israelites, before Abraham, all the way back in Adam and Eve. To bear his image. Right? This is our purpose as humans. This is how we live. This is how we thrive. Right? We're to bear his image or we do bear his image as human beings, and God created us that way. That means to go spread out on this globe, right? Be fruitful and multiply. Spread out on this globe and like claim a stake or stake a claim. There we go. Stake a claim for God. Right? To say he's the ruler here and we're going to do things his way. This is what Peter gets at in 1 Peter chapter 2. When he says the same thing about the church, right? This mixed body of both Jews and Gentiles who have come to Christ in faith. He calls them a holy nation and a royal priesthood, right? Or a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Why? A couple verses later. So that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so that others around us, as we persevere in holiness and faithfulness to God, they might see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is a high calling, right? The point of all of that is to say that salvation is so much more than a ticket to the promised land. For the Israelites and for the believer in Christ. We have a duty before God. To be priests, to be his image bearers, to obey him and bring others in. And that's what God's calling these Israelites here to do right now. But I can't help but thinking, what was it like for them? You know, your average Joe. In this, Moses comes down, okay, he gets the elders all together, a handful, tells them what God said, and yep, they're like, yeah, sounds good to us, okay, but picture yourself here as an Israelite, as a Hebrew, what would your reaction be to all of this? You don't have the Christian background that you do. You're basically moved from your home. Okay, yeah, you're no longer a slave. And you saw, like, absolutely amazing things happen with the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and all that stuff. And that's pretty cool. But now everything you know is gone. You've been walking in the desert for 2 months. Following some guy who really doesn't know where he's going or what the plan is. He takes you to some mountain in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the desert, and he says, stay here, I'm going to go talk to God. I mean, you're like, this guy's nuts, right? Let's be honest. Okay, how did he break out of that Egyptian insane asylum? Is probably what many were thinking. And now, oh, we're God's treasured possession. We're his special people, so he wants to give us a bunch of rules. What is going on, right? This is crazy. But, here, what does God do to remove all doubt about this? What does he do to prove that he is God? He is God alone. He truly is Yahweh. I am who I am. The eternal, self-existent one who has no beginning. Who needs nothing to sustain him. How does he prove this? How does he prove that Moses truly is his chosen instrument? The guy. He's the mediator. Right? Not just to lead them around the wilderness, No, but to speak to them on God's behalf. To give them, the rest of the people, the message that God is declaring. What does he do? He comes down, right? Look at verse 9. God's going to come and everybody's going to know it. They're going to see his presence in this thick cloud. Right? And we could imagine a cloud that is not like any other cloud, I'm sure. And not only that, God is going to speak to Moses, and he says every ear is going to hear it. And that'll settle it, right? Moses, he's legit. This is really happening. But there's one issue to be resolved first here. Remember the last time we saw God come down at Babel? Okay, actually the last time would have been Sodom. He did. We skipped that one. But either way, the last time he came down in judgment. Right? Because this is the holy God. When he gets close, no one is safe. So the people have to get prepared in order to encounter the Holy One of Israel. So let's see. Look at verse 9.5 at the new paragraph there. Probably most of the translations have a new paragraph there. Verse 9.5. This is instructions to get the people ready to meet with God. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, this we'll do everything you told us to do, that works for us. Verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch it, but he shall be stoned or shot. Shot as in with an arrow. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day, and do not go near a woman. Okay, so God calls for this two-day preparation period, right? To consecrate themselves, to be set apart as holy, that is. We don't know all the details of what was involved in this, okay? Except they were to wash their clothes and abstain from sex, Moses adds in there. When the time comes, they're to approach the mountain, to gather around it, but at the foot of it, and anybody who touches it will die. This mountain became so holy, not the mountain in itself inherently, but because God was coming to it. Okay, if somebody touched the mountain, not only they would die, but they couldn't be touched by somebody else. Because how were they to die? By somebody chucking stones at them or shooting an arrow at them? It's like, just like the transfer of that power, holiness kind of stuff, it is too much. Okay, the point here is that you cannot approach God flippantly or casually or unprepared. Right? God is not cool. Okay, I know like some people think it or it's popular or whatever, like, oh, God is cool, and they're real, like, nonchalant, relaxed about this God. He's not your buddy, right? He's not someone to trifle with or to joke around with. This is God. This is the one who hung the stars, okay, who sets the seasons, who commands the winds and the rain. This is the one who invented the human brain. I mean, that's pretty fascinating. This is the one who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one can see and live. No mere creature can gaze upon the full weight of His glory. This is Yahweh. This is the sovereign, majestic, the Almighty. How could a mere human, a creature, let alone a sinful one, get close to Him? And so God has to teach them this through these days of consecration. And they're about to find out why. Look at verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Even the big tough guys. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. And not only the people trembled, but the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke. I wonder what he said. And God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people." And this wasn't a short trip. "Go back down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest He break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. So imagine this. You're woken up by these thunderings and lightning, and these successively louder and louder trumpet blasts, a shofar, right? A ram's horn. And you look out your window, and it's not a bush that's on fire. It's the whole mountain is set ablaze, and it's covered in smoke. And not only that, it's convulsing. I mean, no wonder Moses says the people were trembling. Like, no kidding, right? And speechless, I'm sure, as well. And they walk to the foot of the mountain. Everybody's probably looking funny at each other. And Moses calls out to God. And God responds and they hear His voice. This is the presence of God. Right? This surely ought to stick with them. God has spoken to Moses. He's the guy. And what's more, this is Yahweh. This is serious business, being in covenant with God. You best not mess around with Him. He is the majestic glory, Peter says. The supreme ruler, the King of kings, the glorious, the almighty, the eternal God. And He comes down on Mount Sinai. He calls Moses up, and then He sends him back down just to make sure that people follow the rules. For their own safety. Right? Don't come up. You cannot see Yahweh or you will die. So if you've ever asked the question, what is God like? He's like this. This is what God is like. This is who He is. This is God. Believer, let me ask you, is this your view of God? Do you see God in this light? Do you have this respect? This fearful, trembling awe before Him? You should. He has not changed since then. He has not been diluted or dulled. This is God. Hebrews warns us even today that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So later he says, let's worship Him with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. This is God. And He came down. He came down to make His presence known. But do you know what? Did you catch something here? He came down, but He didn't come down all the way. Did He? He came down to the top of Mount Sinai. He didn't come down, down. Because He was sparing the people, wasn't He? They couldn't handle it if He had gotten any closer. And there will be a day that where every sinner will stand before this God having their list of offenses read off. And that ought to make everyone tremble. But this holy God who comes to save His people and deliver them and to bring them to Himself through covenant, He has made a way that we can go to Him, that we can enter into His presence without fear. God came down on Mount Sinai in awesome glory and stark holiness with smoke and fire and lightning and thunder and these trumpet blasts. But 1,500 years later, God would come down again. But this time He came with no fanfare, no pomp. If it weren't for the angels announcing it to a small group of shepherds, it would have gone virtually unnoticed. Because this time God was going to come, and He was going to stay for a while. And years later, He would announce Himself, wouldn't He? As the earth would split, the rocks themselves would shake, the graves would open up, that temple in the curtain would rip into two. Because this time God came down to make the way for sinful people to truly draw near to Him. Without fear and trembling. Through Jesus, Hebrews tells us that those who have trusted in Him, those who have taken refuge in Him from the wrath of God, in His shed blood and resurrection life, He says, we don't come to Mount Sinai. We come to Mount Zion. This is in Hebrews 12, beginning of verse 18. He says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and a voice, whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. You don't come to that, believer. He says, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Aaron. So yes, believer, we come, Abel, not Aaron. We come in awe to God. We come in fear before God, but we don't go in fright. We come through Christ, who washed us in His blood. We come through grace. We come through love. Jesus Himself has consecrated us. He has prepared us, if you're in Him. He has made that way, not just to meet with God on a mountain, but to live in communion with Him eternally in His presence. This is what Christ has done. And what's more, in Christ, through the new covenant, in His blood, He not only brings us to God, but He brings His people to live the kind of life that God created us to live, like God was calling Israel to. Jesus is now calling us to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Because He's written His law on our hearts, right? He came that we might have life and life abundant. The Israelites failed in this because God was showing them that sin still has the power over them. It still holds them captive. Their desires hadn't changed. But Christ defeated sin's power on that cross and through that empty grave, so that we might be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, and that we too might walk in newness of life. He's restored all those who've come to faith in Him to His image, to bear His image faithfully, to be a holy priestly kingdom. So, believer, you can have in Christ no fear, not a frightening fear, to go before God. But then also, as we go before God, we ought to live in obedience. We ought to have enough fear to live in obedience before Him. Live according to the covenant. Not just for His glory, but also for our own good. Right? And the good of those around us. So let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You, Lord. You are the holy God. Lord, we can't picture what went on here in Exodus 19. Lord, this is something utterly outside of our knowledge, utterly outside of our comfort zones, as it would be for any human being. Lord, but we thank You that we don't have to experience this either. We thank You, Lord, that You sent Christ to this world, who bore our sin, who bore our death, who consecrated us, sanctified us, that we might come and live in Your presence forevermore. Lord, so as we go from here, Lord, let us latch on to Christ even greater, and let us live in the fear of You, here knowing who You are. Let that prod us into obedience and into a life not lived for ourselves, but for Your glory, Lord, knowing that in that we will find our good. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.